The reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading verses 11 to 21. You'll find it on page 1161 on the Bibles, the Church Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jess. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage in your word. We pray that you would help us all to understand it, and you'd drive it home into our hearts. We ask that you'd help me to explain it clearly. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, this headline, if you can see it, I believe in Jesus, not Hitler, was the striking headline that was in the Daily Telegraph a few weeks ago. And it was the headline to a brilliant article by Nick Howard, who is the son of Michael Howard, the former Home Secretary. And Nick here writes to defend himself against false accusations. Let me just read a bit of it to you. Last Friday, I picked up a copy of the Oxford University student newspaper, Charwell, to find that I had been accused of spiritual Nazism by one of Oxford's rabbis, Shumi Botek. Now, this is a horrifying claim. It is extremely serious to be associated with the Nazis, who shattered the windows of every Jewish shopkeeper in Berlin in Kristallnacht, who extracted gold from the teeth of their concentration camp victims, and who attempted to wipe out every living member of an ancient race. It might well be asked why I, an undergraduate at St. Catherine's, have been publicly condemned in this way. The origin of the incident lies in my willingness to argue that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Though I have a Jewish background, I became a Jewish believer in Jesus well before arriving in Oxford. My efforts to convince Jewish students that Christianity is fulfilled Judaism and my willingness to uphold this belief in public have been followed by Rabbi Botek's statement. The basis of his claim is that spiritual Nazism is the promotion of one faith as being superior to another. It's certainly true that the Christian Union has recently held an event with a talk entitled, Is Jesus the Messiah?, to which Jewish undergraduates were invited. It should be emphasized there was no love bombing, the deliberate manipulation of visitors' emotions by displays of affection, as has been alleged. There was simply kosher food, since it would have been a bit awkward to invite friends, Jewish friends, to a lunch which they couldn't eat. Well, now, that sort of opposition to Christians seeking to present the claims of Jesus Christ to their friends, and particularly Jewish Christians seeking to present the claims of Christ to their Jewish friends, has never, ever been popular. That sort of criticism is nothing new. When I was helping with a mission in Cambridge about 10 years ago, we had exactly the same sort of criticism from the same quarter. But what is interesting about this is that the criticism is never directly aimed at Christianity. It is almost always aimed at the Christians themselves. And of course, when the messengers of Christianity are slandered in public in that sort of way, the message of Christianity is undermined as well. So I believe Nick was quite right to oppose it publicly. Now, this trying to persuade people of the truth of the Christian gospel has always been unpopular. The Apostle Paul had to face constant slander during his ministry, often from people who he calls false brothers, those who called themselves Christians, but did everything they could to undermine him and his gospel. And this sort of slander is what Paul is seeking to counter in this section of his letter, of the second letter of his letters to the Corinthians. Now, in the same way that Christians in Oxford will be influenced by the sort of lies that are being spread about the Christian Union's activities, so the Corinthian Christians were being influenced by the lies that were being circulated about Paul. And so if you turn to our passage, you'll see in verse 12 that he is at pains to make it absolutely clear what he's trying to do. He says in verse 12, "We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again." In other words, we're not so much concerned about our own reputation, but we are concerned if the gospel is slandered when we are. And so as a result, he is forced to defend himself. And today we come to the heart of his defense against these false accusations. And as we listen to this defense, I hope very much that we will gain a new confidence in Paul, a new confidence in his gospel, and a renewed motivation and zeal for our own gospel ministry. So, three ways in which Paul defends himself by means of three great imperatives. The first thing that motivates his ministry is Christ's judgment. Now, if you were here last week, you will remember from verse 10 that Paul has been talking about his certainty of having to appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order to give an account of the way that he's lived his life. So if you look at verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." Now, I believe this is not final judgment he's talking about, the final judgment that will consign us either to heaven or to hell, but this is the judgment that all Christians will face on how they have lived their lives, how we've used our gifts and our talents, and our energies in Christ's service. Now, for some, that will be a painful experience, as Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For some, it will be as if they're escaping from a house that's on fire. They may themselves be saved, but they'll have to endure the agony of seeing everything that they've lived for going up in flames. Now, Paul doesn't want to experience that sort of loss. So he does all that he can to persuade people of the truth of the gospel. Because, of course, the only thing that will last through the judgment is people who have been influenced by the gospel. That's what he says in verse 11. "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. we try to persuade men. Because of this impending assessment of how Paul has lived his life, he does all that he can to persuade people of the truth of the gospel. But why does Paul need to say this to the Corinthians? Well, because his accusers, these false apostles, have been spreading false rumors about him. And it seems likely that one of the main things they were saying about him was this. They were saying something like this, that the mark of being a true apostle is having ecstatic spiritual experiences, going into trances, speaking in tongues, in order to show one's divine inspiration. It's what Paul calls in verse 13, being out of our mind, literally being mad or appearing mad to other people. Now, Paul, to these false apostles, appears not to have these credentials, and so they write him off as worldly and unspiritual. And that's why in verse 12, Paul says to the Corinthians that he wants them to be able to answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what's in the heart. And his answer is that his authority lies not in what is seen, but in what is unseen. That is the unseen Christ, who judges our hearts and who will one day judge our ministry. And he hopes that this is as plain to them as it is to God. But in case you're worried, he adds an important caveat in verse 13. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for the sake of you. Now, in Paul's first letter, he's said that he's glad that he speaks in tongues more than anybody and more than any of the Corinthians do. He himself is able to have this sort of heavenly language to speak to God. And in chapter 12 of this letter, he speaks of having an extraordinary ecstatic vision when he's caught up into the seventh heaven and he sees all sorts of wonderful things. Now, you see, Paul is not against ecstatic spiritual experiences. He has them himself. But he says they must be put in their right place. If he's having an out-of-the-mind experience, literally, it is to God. That's what he says here. It's a personal experience between him and God. And it says nothing about the quality of his ministry. But if he's in his right mind, that is, persuading people of the truth of the gospel in intelligent speech and in behavior, it is for their sake. Literally, it's for their sake that he restrains his ecstatic behavior. Now, this, of course, is very, very relevant in our experience-orientated culture, because sometimes we read or hear of the ministry of some Christian or a church being written off because they don't speak in tongues in public or they don't display certain ecstatic behaviors in their meetings. And very often such churches are slandered as being not spirit-filled, with the effect, of course, that their teaching is sidelined or ignored. Well, the question is, according to Paul, is the presence of ecstatic signs a good way of judging a church or discerning the presence of the Holy Spirit? No. No, it's not. Paul refused to allow the quality of his gospel ministry to be judged by whether he was out of his mind or not. It's simply not the point. That sort of behavior is private. Himself and God only. Yes, he spoke in tongues. Yes, he had wonderful experiences, but they said nothing about his ministry. The mark of a true Christian ministry, according to Paul, is being in one's right mind. Going back to verse 11, it is trying to persuade men, trying to persuade people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is coming one day as our judge. That is what motivates his ministry. And that is what the Corinthians should be looking for. They shouldn't be looking for people with extraordinary supernatural gifts. They should be looking for somebody who will persuade men of the truth of the gospel, which is exactly what Paul tried to do over and over again. So there's the first motivation. It's trying to persuade men because of Christ's judgment. Second motivation, Christ's love. Now you'll see that verse 14 begins with a for, and that little word links what he's just said with what he's going to go on to say. For Christ's love compels us. Now, why is Paul prepared to restrain his ecstatic spiritual experiences? Why does he stay in his right mind and not sort of go out of his mind when he's in the Christian meeting? Why does he do this? Well, because he wants to get on with the task of persuading people of the gospel, because Christ's love compels him to. It would be much more pleasant for him to soak in what Jim Packer calls the hot tub of ecstatic visions and spiritual experiences. But it won't get the gospel out, and it will do nothing to persuade people. Paul was compelled to keep on preaching the gospel by Christ's love for him. Look at verse 14 again. He says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." Christ has shown his love supremely in dying for us. And if Christ has died for us, we can't just live for ourselves anymore, because we died with him. And we now live for the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again for us. Verse 15, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Now, this is what motivated Paul to keep on with his ministry of verbal persuasion. The conviction that he didn't belong to himself anymore. He can't just do what he wants to do. No, he's compelled to keep on persuading because of the enormous love that Christ has shown for him. Now, almost certainly, Paul is remembering here his own conversion. That dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road that you may well have read about. Saul, the Pharisee and the zealot, the persecutor of Christians, was on his way to Damascus, if you remember, to destroy Christian believers. He refers to that in verse 16. He says, "Once we regarded Christ from a worldly point of view." In other words, he was convinced that Jesus was a deluded rabbi teaching blasphemy and sedition, and his followers needed to be silenced, if necessary, by death. But at that moment, as he was on his way to destroy Christians, he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And his life was revolutionized. He no longer saw Christ simply from a worldly point of view, an external point of view. He saw him as the Messiah who had died and risen to show his love, even for a persecutor like Paul. The only way to describe such an experience was in terms of new creation, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Paul says literally, anyone in Christ, new creation. That's what his conversion was like. Maybe if you had a dramatic conversion experience yourself, you could say the same sort of thing. In Christ, new creation. Everything was new. The scales fell from his eyes. He saw Jesus in a different way, and he saw the whole of the world in a different way as well. His old life of hatred and persecution of Christians had gone. In terms of verse 14, he says he died. And in place of the old life, a new life begins, a new life in Christ. Nothing less than new creation. And he no longer lives for himself and his self-centered hatred of Christians, but he is compelled to preach the gospel. The gospel that changed him must now change other people as well. So Paul says, "Since my conversion, I no longer regard anybody from a worldly point of view." Now, this may well be another reply to these false teachers who were influencing the Corinthian Christians so much. Because, of course, those false teachers see everything from the external point of view. They judge Paul by whether he speaks in tongues, by whether he has ecstatic experiences, by whether he sounds impressive, by whether he charges, and all these external things regarding people from a worldly point of view. Now, of course, Paul, when he looked at Jesus, also judged from a worldly point of view. He just looked at the outside. And he got it disastrously wrong. When Paul looked at Jesus from the outside, he thought he was a blasphemer, and he thought his followers ought to be destroyed. Well, the Corinthians are making exactly the same mistake when they look at Paul from a worldly point of view. They just look at externals, and so they reject him. But of course, if they reject Paul, they reject the gospel as well. So they're making a terrible mistake. If you want to assess a man's ministry, you must ask first, Is he in Christ? Is he a new creation? What's going on inside? Not from a worldly point of view, but what's happening inside him? Is he compelled to persuade people because of Christ's love for him? So here is Paul answering his critics by being completely open about what drives his ministry. First of all, Christ's judgment. Secondly, Christ's love. But there is one more imperative that compels Paul to preach the gospel. And that is God's commission, verse 18 following. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself. All this, says Paul, referring to this new life controlled by the love of God and fear of Christ's coming, is all from God. But the God who has reconciled Paul to himself is also the God who has given him a new job to do. And that, verse 18, is the ministry of reconciliation, bearing the message of reconciliation. Paul was primarily a minister of the gospel because God had called him to be. Now, just around the corner from where we live in southeast London, we have one of the most popular nightclubs in London. It's called the Ministry of Sound, you might have heard of it, and it's run by Jamie Palumbo. Now, it's hard to think of a less appropriate name for a nightclub, because ministry literally means service. And no nightclub that I've ever come across exists to serve people, apart from to serve them very expensive drinks. The Ministry of Sound especially exists only to make Mr. Palumbo a very rich man. But Paul's ministry is real service. It is the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of giving himself in order to pass on this message of reconciliation between God and man. This is what he experienced on the Damascus Road, and it is what he is compelled to pass on to other people now. I think Johnny's already mentioned that this word reconciliation dominates these verses. In three verses, reconcile or reconciliation appears five times. And it implies that before we are reconciled to God, we are alienated from him. Now, let me tell you about a Christian husband and wife who have become alienated from one another. I heard about them just last week. The husband has behaved appallingly to his wife. He has been cruel and abusive and violent to her and to their children. After years, she's decided she's finally had enough, and they have separated. Well-meaning Christian friends have written to the wife telling her that her place is back at her husband's side, whatever he's like. And if she likes, they've offered to mediate between them so that they might be reconciled. But she, in my view, will have none of it. She says that she is the one who has been deeply hurt and offended by her husband's behavior, so she is the only person who can dictate terms of reconciliation. And that is quite right, isn't it? If you are the party who has been deeply and wrongly wounded, you are the one who must dictate terms of reconciliation. Well, now, we have offended God deeply. Our sins, verse 19, men's sins mentioned there, have estranged us and alienated us from God. We live as if he doesn't exist. We take all that he gives us for granted. We break his laws without even thinking. And then we have the effrontery to accuse him of not loving us when things go wrong. No wonder he is offended. As Isaiah the prophet said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. So you see, God is the injured party. Just as in that marriage, the wife is the injured party, so in our relationship with God, God is the one who is offended. And because he is the injured party, he is the one who must dictate terms of reconciliation. And that is precisely what he's done. Verse 19. The ministry of reconciliation is this, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Now, this is one of the most remarkable verses in the New Testament. What it tells us is that it wasn't an innocent party, but it was God himself who reconciled the world to himself in Christ. In other words, as Jesus' body was torn apart on the cross, God was not counting men's sins against us, but against himself. God was in Christ as Christ died on the cross. And so God absorbed within himself all of his own anger and hostility against our rebellion. Now, I know that no illustration is capable of expressing this, but I think a broken marriage is perhaps the best analogy that we have. Because just imagine that wife decides, yes, she is going to have her brutal husband back in her home. Now, in order to do that, she has to find a way to deal with all that righteous anger that she feels towards him. To welcome him back into her home is bad enough, but to welcome him back into her bed is enormously costly. And she must find some way of dealing with the righteous indignation that she feels against him. But it's the only way that there is any hope for the marriage. It's the only way, because she is the party who's been wronged. Now, we have hurt God very badly indeed. But in Christ, he has found a way of absorbing his anger against us within himself, so that we can be reconciled, so that he can have us back. You see, the problem of God being reconciled to mankind is not with us, it's not our problem, it is God's problem. How can he, a righteous and holy God, be reconciled to us? Well, what we see on the cross is the outrage and the indignation and the anger and the pain that our sin causes a holy God. And all of his anger is inflicted not on us who deserve it, not on an innocent third party, but within himself. It's absorbed within the internal agony of the Godhead. And that agony is manifested by that terrible cry as God the Son cries to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the reason for that cry is there in verse 21. God made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the one side, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, sinless life. On the other side, we, who have all lived deeply sinful lives, in rebellion against him. And on the cross, a great exchange takes place. Christ is made sin for us. We are made righteous. We are given the righteous, perfect status of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 21 is perhaps one of the most remarkable verses in the New Testament. God making him, God incarnate, to be sin for us, so that we might become as righteous as God. But how do we, or the Corinthians, or anybody else, know anything about this? Because this is really the heart of this passage. How do we know about Christ's death for us? Verse 19. Verse 18, sorry. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the message of reconciliation. End of verse 19. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, it's very popular today to think that there are lots of ways of interpreting what happened on the cross. It's almost as though you can have your own interpretation of the cross, whatever happens to suit you. Well, Paul makes it quite clear that he and the other apostles are the interpreters of what happened on the cross. There is only one interpretation of what happened when Jesus died, and that is the one supplied by the New Testament, chiefly by the Apostle Paul. After his conversion on the Damascus Road, the risen Christ commissioned Paul to be his ambassador. To him was committed the message of reconciliation. He became Christ's envoy, if you like, bringing to this world the message, the interpretation, of what happened on the cross. Now, we're familiar with this idea of ambassadors during the Gulf War and more recently during the Iraqi arms inspection crisis. If the Prime Minister wanted to know what Saddam Hussein thought on an issue, he called in Tariq Aziz, didn't he? The Iraqi ambassador. Who is the man who speaks on behalf of Saddam? And through whom Saddam makes his mad appeals in England. Now, I don't think Mr. Blair was much the wiser after those consultations, but that was the only way that he had of hearing from Saddam. Well, now God makes his loving and gracious appeal through the Apostle Paul. And he makes that appeal to the Corinthians, who despise Paul's ministry. And he makes the same appeal to us today. And that is why it's so essential that Paul backs up his ministry. It's why it's so essential that he says, look, I am a true apostle. Because if they despise him, they despise this great message of the cross. So that's why he writes the verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Because this is the only way to be reconciled to God. If you despise Paul, God's authorized messenger, if you're carried away by the false apostles, as the Corinthians were in danger of being, you will be cut off from God forever. Because if you despise Paul, you despise his message. And it's just the same today. If you despise the Apostle Paul today, if you despise his message, you too will remain alienated from the God who loves you. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That was why Nick Howard is so keen to defend his ministry. Not because he's concerned about his reputation particularly, but because he's desperately concerned that people in Oxford might despise the gospel which he is preaching. Now, obviously, the primary aim of this passage is to rehabilitate Paul in the Corinthians' mind and in our minds, so that we believe his gospel. But finally, there is a secondary application to all of those who are involved in any form of Christian work. And if you're a Christian today, you are a Christian minister, because all of us have something to do for Christ. And so I want to finish on these three imperatives that motivated Paul and which should motivate our ministry as well. First of all, Christ's judgment. We will all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so the question for us this morning is, what are we doing with the gifts that he's given us? Are we serving him in the ministry of reconciliation in whatever way we can? Because we all have a part in this. Are we aware of that coming judgment? Secondly, Christ's love, shown chiefly in his death on the cross for us. Does that motivate you to live for Christ and not for yourself? You see, we're all intrinsically selfish. We'd all rather live for our own personal spiritual experiences. But Christ's love compels us to seek to persuade people. And thirdly, Christ's commission. If we have heard this message of reconciliation, and if we've been reconciled to God, we also have a ministry of reconciliation ourselves. We, in a derivative sense, are also Christ's ambassadors. Now, it doesn't mean we're all preachers, but we all have the ministry of representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to a world which is in rebellion against its King. So can I ask finally, what is the message that the world is receiving from your life and from your lips? Is it Paul's gospel, the gospel of Christ and him crucified, or is it some other? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are all convicted that we don't serve you as we should, and so we thank you for these three great motivations which motivated Paul. We pray that you would keep the judgment in the forefront of our minds. We pray that we would know constantly the love of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us. And we pray that we would know his commission and do what we can to seek to persuade men, for Jesus' name's sake.
Amen.